as we continue this concept, this topic of the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility, this morning I would like to consider with you most particularly the concept of sin, grace, and man's responsibility, and I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the concept of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Last week, we considered the difference between what is termed an Arminian view of man's will and the Calvinistic view of man's will. Now, this week, I would like to narrow our focus even a bit more and look specifically at the concept of grace. Now, many people will speak indiscriminately of the concepts of mercy and grace as if they are identical. But I would like to drive a distinction between these two concepts and say that grace is distinguished. It must be distinguished from mercy in that mercy is seen as not receiving punishment that one deserves to receive, whereas grace is receiving a positive benefit that one does not deserve to receive. So mercy is not receiving punishment that one deserves. Grace is the positive side of things, receiving something in a positive sense, a benefit that one does not deserve to receive. Now, I believe that this is particularly crucial to our topic this morning for this reason, that if we do not make this distinction, then what you end up with in your theology is God extending grace to the unregenerate, whereas what he is actually extending to them is mercy. Some people, because they fail to make this distinction between mercy and grace, and have lumped these two concepts together as if mercy and grace are speaking of the same thing, have come to speak or come to coin a term called common grace, that God extends a common grace to all men. Not that that grace which he extends in a common sense is in any way salvific and that it draws men to salvation, but that it demonstrates a goodness on God's part towards all men. Well, first of all, I would say that there is nothing common about grace. Furthermore, according to our distinctly Presbyterian and Calvinistic view of things, wherever grace is extended, it always produces salvation. Otherwise, if we were to hold this idea of common grace, then the power of grace, it's what we refer to as its efficacy, would be called into question. And then we would have fallen right back into an Arminian view of salvation, which maintains that, as you'll recall from last week, man's will is inviolable. It cannot be penetrated. That within the Arminian view of the plan of the salvation of God, all that Christ's death on the cross did was made it possible for men to get to heaven. But that man needs to exercise the faith which is inherent in him when the message of the gospel is preached, that we deny. Rather, we would say that the death of Christ was effectual, that each and every individual for whom Christ died will be saved. In the broadest sense, then, grace is considered to refer to God's gift to mankind, which includes creation, life, and recreation, or salvation. But more specifically, grace is considered to refer to the means by which man is saved from his original sin, and then, having been saved from that original sin, grace then is what enables us to continue down that path of what is referred to as sanctification, or that life which is characterized by a growing holiness. In our text this morning, we see the Apostle Paul presenting the concept of grace as being imputed righteousness rather than the wages of Abraham's works. When we read in these first several verses, "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? It says this, Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, let me clarify something here. This is a throwback to Psalm 32, where David is describing that condition, the happy state of the man whose sins are forgiven. Let me remind you, if you have forgotten, what imputation is. Imputation is the concept where something is reckoned to you that is not yours inherently, or is not yours as an earned consequence of your work. Sin is imputed to us. The very sin of Adam. Not just Adam's sinful nature. The very sin. The very first sin of Adam's eating of the forbidden fruit in the garden is imputed to every one of Adam's posterity, so that we are born into this world. We are conceived in our mother's wombs in sin. It is imputed to us. But so too is righteousness imputed. It is not earned, it is not deserved, it is an imputed righteousness. As Adam stood as the federal representative of the whole human race, and thereby, rightfully, sin was passed down from Adam, so too Christ stands as the federal representative of the entire elect of God. And so imputation is to be noted in both of these areas. Now, the Christian concept of righteousness with God as the gracious result of imputation is unique in all of the world's religions to Christianity. There is no other religion that speaks of an imputed righteousness other than Christianity. Let me take, for example, a couple of the largest of the religions in this world apart from Christianity. Hinduism. Within the religion of Hinduism, one of the things that is very near and dear to them is this idea that they are called the doctrines of moksha, if you're interested. And within these doctrines of moksha, what is to be sought after is that one would lose any sense of consciousness of time and space and even causation. And by the diligent discharge of personal, social, and religious duty, and by following one's duty to their deity, one gains merit. And when the process is completed, a union with the Godhead is achieved, and a cessation of the birth and death cycle is to be accomplished. So in other words, the best thing that can happen to you as a Hindu is that you would become nothing. Your individuality, your personal individuality, would be disposed of. Rather, it would be gathered into this one great consciousness, which they refer to as the Swadharma, their deity. And if you are derelict in any of your duties, well, it can result in all sorts of misfortunes, including a birth in a lower level in the social hierarchy. And we Westerners, to whom this idea is very strange, laugh at the idea that you'll come back in another life as a slug or an elephant or the best that can happen to you prior to this cessation of being is a cow, that they consider the cow to be one of the most sacred of all creatures. And because one does not want to come back into this world as a part of the lower hierarchical caste, it's a strong motivation to stick to the right path of human nature. But here we see that within their scheme, within their plan, salvation is accomplished, their view of salvation at least, is accomplished through human merit. Similarly, another one of the world's largest religions, that of Buddhism, focuses on righteousness that is achieved by an individual's merit. According to the traditions of Buddha, if a person does not follow what they call the Eightfold Path, one lives one's life like a preoccupied child playing with toys in a house that is burning to the ground. That is their idea, that if you are not committed to this operating, abiding in your life according to this noble Eightfold Path, then your life is utter foolishness. Now, according to this noble Eightfold Path, it is the way to the cessation, again, of suffering. Men realize that suffering is not a good state for man to be in. And so, in their religions, generally, what you see across the board is men trying to achieve this state of non-suffering. And so, too, within Buddhism, they are trying to achieve this. Now, I would like to read to you these aspects of this Eightfold Path. I think they're really fascinating and helpful, beneficial to us in gaining insight into a major religion of this world. This Eightfold Path is really broken down into four sections. I take that back. It's divided into three sections. The first one is Sila. Sila is their approach to morality. In their view, morality means abstaining from unwholesome deeds of body and speech. And within this division, there are three parts. Right speech is the first one, and that is that one speaks in a non-hurtful, non-exaggerated, truthful way. Secondly, they have right actions, that is that there are wholesome actions. The person would avoid actions that would do harm to another being. And then thirdly, that there is right livelihood, that one's way of vocation, one's livelihood, would not harm anyone in any way, oneself or any other, either directly or indirectly. Secondly, there is the samadhi, that is the development of mastery over one's own mind. And within this division, again, there are three additional divisions. First, there is the division between right effort and exercise, where one would make an effort to improve oneself, that everyone, no matter how old you are, you're always striving to improve yourself, to gain mastery. And that's why we see within the Eastern lands, there is a great deal of emphasis placed on practicing the martial arts, because it is a lifelong pursuit where one is always striving to improve oneself, to gain mastery over both mind and body. Secondly, there is right mindfulness or right awareness. And here it is considered to be the mental ability to see things for what they are with clear consciousness. And then thirdly, right concentration, being aware of the present reality within oneself without any craving or aversion. And then thirdly, there is this aspect that they refer to as prajna, which is the wisdom which purifies the mind. And within this division, there are two more divisions. Right thoughts, which is a change in the pattern of thinking. Once one recognizes bad patterns of thinking that one is engaged in, that you would employ right patterns of thinking. And then secondly, there is right understanding, that where understanding reality as it is, not just as it appears to be. So there would be tremendous emphasis placed on always striving to see things as they really are, and not just how they appear on the surface. Who here would deny that there are so many times when things appear a particular way on the surface? So much so that they have affected the way you think or have acted, only to find that you have been acting according to a misconception, a misperception, a misapprehension in your own mind. And in the meantime, you have done a great deal of damage. You have wounded others. You may have made some very foolish decisions. So this is the view within Buddhism. However, within the Western wing of Christianity in specific, that which we are a part of, most denominations would agree that mankind is now born into a state of sin, the sin which is the consequence of the original sin of Adam. Man now inherits the very guilt of Adam's original sin, and as a consequence of that, we also inherit a propensity to sin. So all of these various aspects that I have just read to you from Buddhism and Hinduism, where there is emphasis placed on man improving himself, achieving the goal of salvation in and by one's own strength and merit alone that is achieved and accomplished by one's own strength and right actions, Christianity would say this is an impossibility because sin has so violated, defiled, polluted, and corrupted the individual that now even our best efforts are foul. Now, I would like to mention at this point that while the Western wing of Christianity believes that man has inherited the guilt of Adam's original sin as well as a propensity to sin, the Eastern wing of the church believes that by Christ's participation in human life, death, and resurrection, he sanctified the means whereby we can be restored to our original purity and regain heaven. This is what the Orthodox call salvation. That all Jesus has done is made it possible for men, by their own good works, to again achieve their own salvation. This has made its way into the Western branch of the church and Roman Catholicism in more recent centuries, and by more recent I am saying going back to the 16th century. Prior to that, this was not a part of the Roman Catholic doctrine. Subsequent to the Reformation, they made the specific doctrinal statement whereby they again view as a matter of doctrine that baptism washes away the stain of original sin, but all that does is makes it possible for you now to engage, to cooperate with God in order to achieve your own salvation. In their view, salvation is not an imputed act from God. Now, let me just call your attention to the development of the biblical concept of grace by looking at a few passages in the Old Testament with you regarding this concept of grace. There is not a single word in the English that's translated into the English language as grace from the Hebrew, but rather there are several concepts from the Hebrew language which we find in our English versions of the Bible translated as grace. And I would like to look at several of those with you now. One such concept is named by the Hebrew word chesed or hesed, which is a term that William Tyndale translated as loving kindness. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 26. In Psalm 26, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist David writes, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." Your loving kindness, this concept is a concept that centers on the faithfulness and the forbearance needed to make the covenant relationship that man has with God to continue despite the several incidents of backsliding that God's covenant people are prone to which the Hebrew Bible bears witness. So even though David is calling attention to the fact that he has walked in integrity here, we know in fact, as a matter of fact, that David did not walk in integrity, but that not only did he commit adultery, but that he had a woman's husband murdered in order to cover his adulterous act. And so even though David writes here, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity," we understand that this integrity that David is speaking about is still a relative integrity from David's point of view. He is asking God to treat him, to act toward him according to his loving kindness, according to his faithfulness, to his promise to not utterly reject his own and to be forbearing towards those with whom he has made this covenantal relationship. We also see another Hebrew term used to describe the grace of God in the Hebrew word that we have translated as grace, which is hen or hanam, and it means a spontaneous gift of affection or favor. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. And Exodus 33, beginning in verse 12, we read, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.'" This word that we have here translated as grace is the Hebrew word hen or hanam, and it means a spontaneous gift of affection or favor, that these people have found favor in God's sight. Well, why or how have they found favor in God's sight? It is only owing to God's good pleasure. We know God told them, it is not because you're better than anyone else. It is simply because it is my good pleasure. And then thirdly, let me just call your attention to one more, and that is the Hebrew word raham or rahum, and it implies mercy or compassion. If you'll flip over one chapter to Exodus chapter 34 and skipping down to verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him," meaning with Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" Now here where you see the words merciful and gracious in the middle of the verse, these are both the words raham, which imply mercy and compassion. And again, they are directed towards God's elect. Now, all these concepts are used especially by the Hebrew prophets to describe God's choice of Israel as his chosen people and his refusal to abandon them despite their violations of the covenant. The Psalms are a very good example of the use of the concept of grace in the Hebrew Bible. In the Psalms, we see often the psalmist and most frequently the King David calling out to God to intercede in both his personal affairs as well as the concerns of the nation, that God would act graciously towards his own. And this is the concept of grace as it is developed in the Hebrew Old Testament. We have considered then this morning the idea of how righteousness is achieved within the religions of the world that have departed from the true religion, those of Hinduism and Buddhism in particular. And we have seen a bit of the development of the concept of grace in the Old Testament. Next week we will pick up with the development of the concept of grace in the New Testament. Will you please bow your heads with me this morning as we close in a prayer? Father, we are thankful to you that your word teaches us and instructs us, does not leave us on our own, but we are reminded, Father, that Jesus, our Savior, has atoned for our sins as a part of the gracious covenant that you have made with fallen men. And that now by faith that we can be delivered from the awful wrath that is coming upon all unbelief, for which we give you great thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.